This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths that are so powerful in the word. And we pray for Pastor Jim that as he brings these truths to us, that you would give him clarity of thought and you would open our ears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What Paul is describing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is godly men. What does a godly man look like? What are the characteristics and attributes of godly men? The church is to have godly men leading. What this world needs is godly men. What the church needs is godly men. What our homes need is godly men. Godly men aren't just made. Godly men aren't just birthed, they have to be made. And we'll talk about that as we go through this. But deacons, we want to focus on deacons today, and you probably thought it was a repeat of the first list when it comes to elders. But it's the emphasis on godliness. If you had to boil it down to one thing, godliness. Well, what is godliness? And Paul expounds on that. But as we talk about deacons today, we'll see something about their importance. But more than that, we're going to see how deacons are made. I think it's just so important for us to consider that. We have to look long term. It's one thing to say, well, do we have anybody that fits the bill? And the better thought is, are we preparing the next generation? That's where we have to be thinking. It's been said about the Chinese that they don't just think a few years out, they think 1,000 years out. They plan for 1,000 years. And we need to be thinking like that when we consider our mission and our calling to be in the world for the glory of God, to make the name of Christ Jesus known. And so we have to be thinking about the next generations. And it could be that we've done well in some instances, but also it's evident we need to keep our pedal to the metal and do this. What's the difference between an overseer, that would be an elder or a pastor teacher, and a deacon? Is there any difference? Well, obviously, you know that there is. You can't say that one's more important than the other. Both offices are necessary or should be utilized in the church. That's something that we as a church, just a quick explanation, when we were at the fashion shop, we had deacons at one time. We had quite a few more people. But we have seen in this church, where we're at now, given the size of it, we have many people serving as deacons without even being called to the office of deacon. So as we grow, we'll add the office of deacon, but as it is, we have men that are being faithful, we have women that are joining them in this service of caring for the church body, and as the need presents itself, we'll add that. So it's always something that we're thinking about, but we don't think that it's something that we're having to do at the time. We don't have a lack of service, but servants who are willing to do the work that deacons would normally do. But an elder is occupied with heart work, was the best way I could think about it. Caring for the spiritual needs of the body. Everyone, you could say, you could make a case that everyone has to be concerned with the heart, with the well-being, spiritual well-being of others. But elders are concentrating their effort on the heart, on heart work, caring for the church. And this is done through preaching and teaching, through ruling the direction of the church, through directing how the church functions, an oversight of how the church conducts itself. A deacon, on the other hand, cares for the flock in a different way, in a more practical way. And I think most of us would say we've seen that in our history as believers. But both caring for the physical needs of the church body, if you're caring for the physical needs of the church body, obviously there is a heart desire for the spiritual well-being of those you're caring for. So it's not like one is just practical without spiritual, and both complement each other is what I think the scripture is teaching us, as we're going to see here in just a minute when we study a few verses out of Acts. So it's very important that we understand that a deacon is much more than just simply having skills or talents. You have to have a man who loves the Lord, who desires to serve Christ and his body. And there are people that, and you can see them in this congregation, and you can see them in congregations from which you came, men who have a desire to serve. We've had a bunch of them over the years in this church, and it was a beautiful thing to see. But what we can look at and what we have to consider, we can't always just look at skill sets as the primary focus, or education, or one's position in the community and their job. We have to be wise in how we choose those who serve if we were having official deacons. And I think this is a good message foundationally for us to keep in mind as we go forward in the future. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Samuel was having trouble finding which son of Jesse is God wanting to choose. And he's looking at the tallest and the strongest, the oldest to the youngest, but tall, strong, handsome, skilled. And then he's told about David, if you remember the whole scene where he goes, but we get to 1 Samuel 16:7, and the Lord has to remind Samuel, it's the Lord who looks at the heart. God is more interested with the makeup of what's inside of you, the honest you, the real you, that he has created more than he is about the externals. The externals may be there and may be real, but what's most important is what is in the man. If we remember Saul was chosen as king. The people loved him. They could see he was awesome. He had a great public presentation. He was tall. He must have been very fit. He looked like the perfect leader, but he wasn't. And they chose by what they saw rather than what God looked at when he chose according to the heart. They were attracted to his physical appearance, and we oftentimes are. We're tempted to avoid looking at the heart. Well, what we have then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the look at the heart. How do we look at the heart? How do we see what's in the heart? How do you see what is in someone's heart? You look and follow these things that you could follow in both lists. You can actually let the Holy Spirit search out your own heart on these, both men and women. In all of these instances, these are characteristics of Christians, but if in the situation of having the office of elder or deacon, you have to be able to examine someone according to God's word. So I want us to think about that, and God's word gives us a direction that how to choose someone. And I want to just remind you what we talked about last week, said it in a little different way, but deacons are not formed in a vacuum. Elders are not formed in a vacuum. A person doesn't just become an adult and all of a sudden I'm qualified to be an elder or a deacon. I want you to think about this and think with me. Becoming a deacon, or the training begins in infancy. We have, as Christian families with Christian homes, if you have children or you're raising them, it's never too late to start teaching your children about Christ-like character. And that's what we're looking at, is what is this describing but Christ-like character? And you can almost go down through the list and you can compare it, each requirement, to Christ. He was beyond reproach, although people reproached him. He received the reproach of others and the shame insults. They insulted him. They held him in great reproach. But yet he was beyond reproach. But you teach these things to your children. It's a good guide for us to know. But you might wonder, where does the office of deacon come from? Where does it originate from? If you go to Acts chapter 6, you can see this. Most of you probably know this, but I think it's one of my favorite events in the scripture, because you finally see something about that there is conflict oftentimes within the church. I think it's hard for us maybe to imagine that in the beginning of the church, we just would feel like it must be ideal. Everybody got along because it says all the believers shared everything in common. It must have just been awesome, but yet there was tension. Tension brought them to the point of making the proper changes according to the will of God. The earliest church was founded in Jerusalem, as you know, and on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was being preached, it says to us in Acts chapter 2:41 that 3,000 men, others beyond, but let's just say 3,000 were added to the Lord's body that day. 3,000. Can you imagine if our church grew by 3,000 in one day? And the apostles were ministering and shepherding the church body. But there was rapid growth. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says that the number grew to a total of 5,000. Or some interpret that 5,000 more were added to the body that day. Nevertheless, the church is growing exponentially. That seems beyond our comprehension. And it sounds like the church would come and meet at Solomon's portico every day when they were in Jerusalem. As long as they were there, it's possible that many went back to their towns where they came from. There were Christians from all over the world, Jewish believers who came both from the, as they're called, Grecian, so they came from more of the outlying Roman Empire, had come to Jerusalem. But there were also Jewish believers, and there was conflict. Now, you have to know something. Not only did you have Hebraic Jews who were living in Jerusalem and in Israel, they were holding fast to the traditions that they had been taught. But you also had Grecian Jews or Hellenistic Jews who were part of the diaspora when they left Babylon and they were spreading all out through the Mediterranean. They didn't return to Jerusalem, yet they kept their Jewish heritage to some degree. And as far as the Hebraic Jews were concerned, these Grecian Jews had intermingled too much of Greek culture, and they certainly had not retained the language that they grew up with or that historically the Jewish people spoke. And so it's interesting to me that here they're gathered, hearing the word of God, responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet there's friction because of cultural differences and differences of where they came from their linguistic differences and so on. But there was definitely trouble in the church, and they made their objections known. And here's what it has to say. It's in verse 1. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And that was the issue. Our widows are being overlooked. They're supposed to be cared for too. Can you imagine the logistical problem this would have put upon the apostles? Here they are attempting to preach the word of God, to teach what Jesus taught them to teach, to make disciples. And now they're confronted with this food issue, and it's a serious issue. Well, the solution was very clear. The 12 disciples gathered together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Don't just pick anybody. Pick men who are full of the Spirit and have wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. This is absolutely essential. It proves to us it's not about just getting the job done. There are go-getters that you tell them to do it, they'll do it. But in the household of faith, our God desires to have men that are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And this is why it's essential that we teach and train from beginning at a young age in our homes, teaching our children. So the solution was to pick these men, to put them in this position, and they were to choose. The congregation chose these. But be sure that they are these men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Men that would be waiting on tables, as I imagine it was Peter that said this, many of us would be offended by that today. And maybe the first thing would be to run to their defense and say, "Hey, waiting on tables is just as important as preaching the word." I'm assuming Peter is saying the word has primacy. The preaching and teaching is the most important thing. But we need men of the right heart and the right caliber to be willing to humble themselves enough to do this work of waiting on tables. So it begins to describe something more about the makeup of a deacon. They must be willing to be humble. Humility is something that you do teach over time. It's an attribute that you pray for, but it's an attribute that you begin to teach what is humility. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I think it's important for us to see that the founding of the office of deacon arose from a need that was present in the church. Therefore, while we can say as a church, we believe that deacons are essential, at this point in our church life, it doesn't seem that we need to have a professional, or what, not professional, but a official office filled for a deacon, as long as the work is being done. But who knows what we'll do. We'll keep praying about this anyway. But remember this. Service in the kingdom isn't about getting the job done first. It's about getting the job done for Christ himself, on behalf of Christ, for the body. So the end is not finishing the work. The end is glorifying God and taking care of the body in his name. Also, the Lord doesn't want men that can get the job done. He wants men that will get the work done in service to his body, the church. That's what he wants. Faithfulness, spiritual wisdom, discernment, exercising service in a way that glorifies him. What are you doing to prepare yourself to do the Lord's work in serving his body? I hope it stirs everyone in this body, men and women alike, to say, "I want to be better at caring for people in this body." And then when we are caring for this body, then go outside and care for others. But what are you doing to prepare yourself to be caring for the body? And out of this body, should the need arise, we will have men that are qualified to hold the office of deacon. And we're still, obviously, the church has debated, what about deaconesses? And in this passage, everything I had read, not in this passage, but in 1 Timothy, the question is, well, can women serve as deacons? I don't know. It's still being debated. And if you like John MacArthur, he said the same thing. I don't know. It's still being debated. But there is a position that we take and that others take as well. But what are you doing to prepare yourself to do the Lord's work in serving his body? Being a part of a long history of deacons within the church, the body of Jesus Christ, that live to serve Christ and care for his body. Deacons have to be cultivated, part two of our outline. Deacons aren't men who are simply elected. Just filling a position with warm bodies is probably one of the more sinful things we can do as a church. Deacons aren't simply elected. Deacons are built from the inside out and from the ground up. It's part of discipleship, disciple making. And as you make disciples, out from those disciples come those that are uniquely qualified to serve the office of deacon or elder in the church. But deacons are built from the inside out. God has to do the heart work first. In other words, there must be salvation and then evidence of conversion over time. From the inside out, and then from the outside in goes from teaching. But becoming a deacon, when you think, I want to become a deacon, think I want to become a servant, because that's what it means. Have you ever thought about, by the way, the word deacon could also, you could use the word minister. Minister. Whenever you say, I'm going to call the minister, you're saying, I'm going to call the servant. Isn't that interesting thing the Lord gives us? And we've accepted this into our body of language that we use, but we don't oftentimes know what we're saying. But what a blessing it is when you call the minister. You're saying, I'm calling the servant. Whose servant? Christ's servant. I have his servants at my disposal. If you're part of the body of Christ, you are a servant. Should be filling, doing works of service. But when you call upon particular ones to come, you're calling on the Lord's called ones, called to the office of deacon. You're calling on his servants. If you call a pastor, you're calling one of the Lord's servants. Still, an elder is not a level above a servant. An elder is a step lower in service, humbly serving the Lord by preaching and ministering his word, caring for the flock through the word. And that's humble service. And then a deacon is humbly serving the Lord, directly affecting the body of Christ. So that word servant's very, very important. And you ever think, a prime minister of a country, prime servant. We don't look at prime ministers that way. We hail them and we put nice cotton fluffy carpet for them to walk on as they get out of their limousine. And we try to do all we can to take care of it. They're the prime servant. Jesus Christ himself exemplified the role of a servant. He, the Son of God, humbled himself, took off his robe, took of his time, and washed the feet of his disciples, cared for us, went to the cross. You could say he was the super prime minister. He was the ultimate servant. And so when we think about our lives as servants, we should never fall into the trap of thinking, I want to be elevated to that office, but yet I want to be humble in that office. Think of Nehemiah. He lived to serve God. So you think about a servant as one who executes the commands of another. You think, what? One who executes the commands of another. Sounds good, especially when you think of Nehemiah. But he was under God's command, serving Artaxerxes. You have to consider this. You're not under the command of anyone, ultimately anyone but Christ himself, to carry out his will in the lives of other people. So you can't think about, well, they told me to go get them some ice cream. Well, who do they think they are to tell me that? If the Lord is directing you to love them, care for them, and if ice cream opens the door for you to minister to them, go get ice cream. But remember, you're not serving them only, you're serving God. You think of the word is used as servant is used of the Lord in Romans 15, verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews. That's what Paul said. He became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. His ultimate responsibility was to the Father, but he came in, according to the Father's will, serving the Jews first. That's what the apostle said. Think of Paul and Timothy and anyone who serves in the church. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and deacons. He lumps all these men, overseers, deacons, Paul and Silas, as servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people, serving God's people, not lording over. It's one of the profound things Jesus taught his disciples. He says, do not be like the Gentiles who lord their authority over people. Serve them. Become humble. Becoming a servant. Cultivating a servant heart in children begins at home. When we think about developing leaders, they don't just show up one day. They were built from the inside out. And the most effective way that God has designed for deacons and leaders and servants, missionaries, preachers, and so on, has been the home. The home. And as we get very, very busy in our lives, there's no question about that, but we can't neglect the ministry of caring for our families. So here's where the rubber meets the road, and this is where it may get painful for some of you. But I'm telling you, there is never a time to give up. If you've raised your children and you think, I blew it, there is more power in your prayers when you hit your knees with praying with heart on behalf of your children than you may ever accomplish by sitting them down for a 15-minute lecture on Genesis 1:1. You pray. And if you think I have failed, you hit your knees every chance you get and you plead with the God of heaven to have mercy on your children and have mercy on you. But in a world that we could say, okay, I'm just starting out, or I'm just trying to begin helping my children, you still have your children at home. We're going to talk about that for a minute. One of the best counsels I ever received was from my wife, and I'm going to share that night that she looked me in the eye and she said, my husband, your integrity as a husband and a father and a pastor begins and ends at home. The same with every one of you. And what you do matters. And you may be thinking, oh, if I could have those years back. The Bible is very clear. Fathers, teach your children. Teach and train them. It says, do not exasperate them. Teach them, train them. That's what you've got to do. And you say, well, I don't know what to train. Well, I'm going to give a very practical thing. If you say, I don't know how I'd put it together a Bible lesson. Number one, children are simple. It took me a long time, and thankful for my wife that helped me to understand it. They do not need a college-level lecture. They just need to watch the truth being lived and to hear it spoken. And teach it when you get an opportunity. This Westminster Shorter Catechism that we're going through is perfect. What's the chief end of man, children? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Don't think that doesn't get locked into the heart. And that's simple, and it's readily available. But teach and train, that means teach them, discipline them, exercise them, your children. Husbands and wives, model serving each other. If you want to build a servant heart, model it for your children. If you can't serve your spouse, how are you going to serve Christ in his body? If life is all about you and everything you get out of it and what you want and how you want it, and you live that way in your home, if you're married, then that's going to be seen. But there's always this tension in that. I think it's important as men, I'd say fathers here, but I just say men, if you've got children, grandchildren, demonstrate joy in your sacrifice of time and energy for the cause of Christ. Dinner's interrupted. You've got a need to go meet. Do it, and do it cheerfully. Oh, if I could have back the times that I said, oh, I can't believe it, not right now. It would have been so much better. The Lord's will be done. But demonstrate joy in your sacrifice of time and energy for the welfare of your family and others as well, but your neighbors and your church family. You don't have to be all things to all people. In other words, if there's a need in Gary, Indiana this afternoon, unless you're personally tied to it, you probably will serve better closer to home. But what about your neighbors? I grew up in a neighborhood that was really strange in a way. Might have been the way all neighborhoods were. You, if there was a need, everyone jumped in. Service was something I saw on a daily basis, and it became normal. Sacrifice of time. Give of yourself to do it. I'm saying that for us to say this. It's picked up more by what you do than what you say. I saw it done, and therefore it was normal life to me. That was the culture in which I grew up. Mothers can demonstrate the joy and sacrifice of time and energy of caring for their own children with a cheerful heart. Children, it might come as a surprise. Too bad we don't have a lot of younger children here, but we got some. They won't even understand what I'm saying right now, but your mother probably had things she would have liked to have done rather than just only sit and entertain you with whatever it was you're playing with. But I can say this, mothers love their children and the sacrifice is a joy. Grandparents, demonstrate Christian maturity. We need grandparents to show their children and grandchildren what a maturing Christian is to look like. How can you expect young people to be respectable or grave, as the King James says, if you yourself are not respectable? Show them what respect looks like, what being respectable looks like. Show maturity in how you spend your time in service on behalf of Christ for others. They're going to pick up more by what they see than what you do, but than what you say. But saying is very important. There's things to cultivate. We have to cultivate the attitude of self-sacrifice. How do we do that? Now remember, the Bible has to be our foundation. Everything we do, we should be able to set it on Scripture and say, that's why I do this. I sacrifice time for this reason. Or I've sacrificed my time for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know, that has to be the foundation of what you do. Because if you don't, then it's going to get so wearisome in doing things and serving Him, the time away from home from time to time, especially if you're serving the church as a deacon or an elder, it takes time away from home. And if you don't have a foundation to set it on, it's going to become very frustrating. But we cultivate these attitudes from Scripture. We learn and apply biblical principles of self-sacrificing service to others on behalf of Christ. Where do we go? I've got a few scriptures to look at. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said, and He's our prime minister, He says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." The Son of God the most glorious, the most incomprehensible, eternal Son of God becomes flesh, becomes a servant, and making himself a servant, serving us who are ungrateful, unholy, unrighteous, unknowing, uncaring, unwise, and sinners. He came to save sinners. But that's what he came to do. And this, if he did it, we can't save any sinners. But we can follow his example of becoming a servant to many. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." And you could read Philippians 2, 5 through 8 for the rest of that, because it speaks about him becoming a servant, even being obedient unto death. But I want to encourage you with this. Hebrews 6:10, it's probably one of my favorite verses to encourage other people with when someone's done something for me that I'm just overwhelmed that they would even consider loving me that way. Hebrews 6:10, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you care for his people and continue to care for them, help his people and continue to help them." But does that resonate in your spirit? Does that encourage you to think, sacrifice of my time and my energy, of my present pressures or whatever, sacrificing those for the help, to help someone else, God won't forget it. But you have to cultivate that in that attitude in yourself, but also in others. And I will say this, when we get to verse 13, you'll see that you can put these principles to the test, and there's a great promise. I think God says, "Test me in this. Give of yourself, sacrifice of your time, and see if there's not a great reward in it." I think 13 is that word from God to challenge you to trust him by faith. Deacons are built. Maybe we could just say servants are built from the inside out and from the ground up. What are you doing to teach and demonstrate what Christian service is to look like in the church and the world? Something today that I just thought was great. It really was a beautiful thing. So Albert's putting communion together, getting ready to do it. I said, "Well, I'll help you." And Shirley pulls up. Marcia walks up to Albert. "I'll help you do communion." I just thought, this is so good. She just jumped right in. It's just a beautiful thing when you ask someone to help and they're ready to serve. Joanne had that experience with her daughter. She asked and Ginger was willing. Being willing is a big thing. God does that work from the inside out. But deacons, if you're thinking ever, I would think that maybe my gifting, my service, what are we as a congregation doing to demonstrate what Christian service is to look like? Let's go on to evaluating fitness for the office of deacon in the church from verses 8 through 13. That's where our main text is today. The church's responsibility is large in establishing men to serve in the office of deacon. It really does matter. We have a responsibility to agree on these established attributes for anyone that would be considered. Going forward, if we do this, we'll go back and revisit this, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one. Verse 8 tells us very clearly what we need to be considering. Chapter 3, beginning verse 8. We'll ask in this way. Does he have respect for others? A person being considered or someone you're thinking about, does he respect other people? yes or no? Is he sincere? That is, the word sincere was understood in the pottery industry. When glazing would crack on a vase in the market, they would rub it with a hard wax to hide the cracks. And you, and someone say, it, we'll just say it this way, is that a sincere vase? Is it without wax? And you say, of course it is. And you put it out in the sun, and let's see if it stands the test or not. What do you think would happen, Steve? Put it out in that hot sun we've got today, it'd melt right out of there. In other words, test. Is this man sincere in his service to others? Is he known far and wide of living wild outside of the church? You know, you check that. He's not wild. Doesn't live like a wild man. Is he honest and trustworthy with his finances? We talked about this last week when it came to an elder. Would you do business with him? Would you trust them with your finances and so on? Verse 9 tells very clearly that having strong convictions based on the truth of God's word is very important. Verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of faith with a clear conscience. Is that man a student of the scriptures? I hope that everyone in this congregation would be a student of the scripture. Reading, studying, trying to learn more about the passage that you're reading and studying, but making the scripture a very important part of your life. Beyond reproach, verse 10. Oh, by the way, verse 10, the first part of verse 10, it says, they must first be tested. But that means tested in an ongoing way. And just because one day you're in, be it me or Trevor or any other leader in the church, just because one day you're in doesn't mean that the testing stops. You watch. You evaluate. If I fall off the rails, or Trevor does, you say, hey, there's a problem here. And sometimes you have to step down. Sometimes you can work through it, but you still have to, there's this ongoing testing. That's what that's saying. It's just not a one-time test. Leave them alone from then on. Watch their life and doctrine carefully. It's what Paul told Timothy to do. And that would include the be above reproach or beyond reproach. You want to evaluate for consistency. And evaluate yourself for consistency. Where in your life are you inconsistent in your Christian testimony? Where are you having trouble? Where has the Lord put his finger in your life right now, today, in the last few weeks? Where he's poking you and convicting you, be doing business with him. It says in verse 11, and this is the verse that people wonder, was this saying there's women deacons? In the same way, their wives, the NIV says, their wives must be women worthy of respect. And that's a very common interpretation, talking about the wives of deacons. That makes sense to me. If the wife of a deacon or an elder is living a life that is inconsistent with the life with the husband who's an elder or deacon, then that man is not qualified, because he doesn't have his household in. He's not managing his home well. Her reputation factors into his fitness. So when you're testing, you're looking at this all around. Is she respectable? It says not malicious talker, and is not a slanderer or accuser of others. That word is diabolos. Does that sound familiar? She must not be slandering like that. Any of us. We're doing the work of the devil when we do. He is the slanderer from the very beginning. Husband abet one wife. We talked about this. One woman, man. Sexual purity. Pure interactions. And if you raise your children, doesn't guarantee there won't be trouble in marriage. Because we live in a troublesome world, as Jeff pointed out. But you give your children a fighting chance if you raise them in a godly home with two parents that are committed to their marriage. And that stings our society in which we live, and it hurts many Christians to hear it. But if we train our young men, and the model is you stick with it, they probably will too. And then we won't have this issue that we wonder, well, does this mean you can be divorced and serve and all that? Why don't we solve the problem at the beginning? So as we look down the road to generations, this can have an impact on the future. We deal with the sticky situations now that we're presented with when they present themselves, but let's think forward far enough to where we can reclaim the home for Christ. That's what we have to be doing. Look at his home life. Look at your own home life. Is your household out of control? If it is, you're not fit to be managing God's household. Does he manage it well? Does it mean it's perfect? It doesn't mean you lord over your wife and say, woman, I want that house spotless. I don't want dust anywhere. I don't know. It just seems like that'd be a little harsh, but you manage your home. I've been watching a lot of war documentaries and Medal of Honor on Netflix. It's been a great series. But one thing about these Medal of Honor recipients, they never did anything that they didn't. They never asked anyone to do something they were not willing to do themselves. And they were awesome heroes. If you want to be a true servant, you'll never ask anyone to do something that you yourself are not willing to do. How can you come alongside the men in your life, the young men especially, the men and men who are married and their wives, to help them continue pursuing righteousness? In our church, let's encourage one another, whether you're married or not. But when we think about this office of deacon, if we have deacons and we have elders, what can you do to come alongside to encourage those who are holding such a position? Not to be yes men and agree with everything they ever do, but to be the kind that comes alongside to push them to continue pursuing righteousness. We need godly leaders. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, said, "The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness." Holiness isn't birthed in a vacuum. It comes through the fires and the crucible of life, the hardships, and that's where the church comes along to say, you can do it. You can endure this. You can make it. So though deacons would be serving the body serves the deacons by encouragement, and same with serving the elders as well. Finally, verse 13, the rewards of faithful service, and then we'll close. The Lord gives a promise to those men who serve well in the office of deacon. Usually we only think about, well, the preacher, the pastor is the one in the limelight, he's the one in the spotlight, he's probably the least. But you look here and you see what God says concerning deacons, and it's likely that there will be more rewards given to deacons for serving well than there ever will be for elders or pastors. Here's what it says. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ. They gain an excellent standing. They will be exalted by God. I'm encouraged by this because one of my favorite verses I have to recall on all the time is, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Serving others with sacrifice requires humility. And the driver in humility has to be, for a sinful person like myself, and maybe you'd say me too, is that promise, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And you say, I would rather have God's grace, his blessing, than I would my own way. The second promise is great assurance in their faith. Boldness in Christ, an ability to be, in a sense, fearless or courageous when everything seems like it's falling apart. When your service does not seem to be received well. but yet you've done it for on behalf of Christ. Great assurance in their faith, boldness. And the other thing about that, you gain the trust of those you serve over time. And it takes time. When it comes to pastoral ministry, Charles Spurgeon said, it takes about 10 years for a pastor to begin to know his church and for a church to begin to know their pastor. And I would say the same principle would stand when it comes to leaders in the church. Leaders aren't made overnight. It's a lifetime. And we have a responsibility in our own homes and in this church to build up the next generations, to bring them up. And for you to do that, you need to be preparing yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for the good words that you give us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we pray that you would help us to take these responsibilities serious of training up and teaching the next generations. And while we are in this life right now, we have sticky situations of those who didn't have the fortune of and blessing of being able to be raised in a godly household with diligent parents. Help us to teach and train and to raise up a generation of men and women to have a deacon's heart, a servant's heart. And should you call us to have deacons someday in this church, that we would have people, that men that are ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.